to live the mystery placed in a priest's hands and to help others live that mystery is the purpose of a priestly life. And what are the adequate means? We could talk about many. We already have mentioned a few. But among the most important, if we're going to be truly Eucharistic priests, we're called to be nothing but. We likewise have to become truly and deeply men of the Word of God, who are able better to recognize the Word made flesh and help others more easily to discern Him. The connection between Christ Jesus in the words and then in the Word made flesh, we see very well in the scene of Emmaus. It was there with the crestfallen disciples, Clopas and whoever the other one was, were wandering away from Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem symbolized, the place where you would find God. They were dejected. The world had been flipped upside down. They were sad and scandalized. The one that they believed may have been the Messiah, the one in whom they had placed their hopes, the one who schooled for basically a millennia among the Jews, that the Messiah would eventually come and be like King David again, as the son of David. The one when the Greek occupation was there, and then the Roman occupation was there, that the Jews kept saying to each other, eventually the Messiah will come and he'll be like a professional wrestler and he will bang the soldiers of everybody else, clean house, the ring will be fine, and then we'll be able to live happily ever after. That Messiah had come. And instead of driving out the Roman soldiers, they murdered him in the most ignominious way possible on Calvary. So along that journey into the incoming darkness, downhill, away from the city of God, this anonymous wayfarer shows up. What are you talking about as you journey along the way? Are you the only one who doesn't know the things that have occurred in Jerusalem during these days? What things? About Jesus of Nazareth, one strong in word and deed. We had placed our hopes in him, essentially. And then he had been crucified. And now there are these crazy women going around saying he has been raised. And then that partner for the journey said, oh, you who are slow, not of head. It would have been easy for him to say slow of understanding in the head. No, oh, you who are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have taught. Then starting with Moses and the prophets, he began to explain to them what we ponder every Lent, especially in the fifth and the sixth weeks of Lent. As we get up to Holy Week, all of those prophecies that the coming Messiah would be that suffering servant. He would be that one betrayed in wisdom. He would be the one who in the suffering servant saw would fulfill it to the counting of every bone. Who would be the one who would fulfill the prophetic oath of Abel's death. He would be that Passover lamb. He started and he went through it all. And what was the upshot? Jesus' crucifixion wasn't a contradiction of those messianic prophecies. Jesus' crucifixion was a confirmation. And as soon as he started through that word of God to explain to them how, paradoxically, everything that they had ever hoped for happened on Good Friday, their hearts began to burn. With perfect timing, it gets to Emmaus, dinner time. Jesus pretends as if he's going on. They invite him on in. And as part of his plan from the beginning, right then, he took bread into his hand and celebrated the second Mass. And as soon as they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, his physical appearances were gone, and there was Jesus. Presumably they communicated, but then after, with their world flipped right side up, these guys who just an hour earlier had all the wind kicked out of them, started to run back uphill in the middle of the night with no street lamps in the ancient world, in their sandals, 7 miles, to get to as quickly as they could the other believers to say, "We have seen the Lord." That's the connection between the Word of God and the Word made flesh. Jesus gives us both gifts, and they're interconnected, because the words of God are, as Pope Benedict will say in Sacramentum Caritatis, a form of a sacramental. They can't efficaciously bring about what they signify, but they prepare us for that sacrament. They get us ready for that word taking on our flesh, so that we may conceive it within and it can grow. St. Ambrose said in the 4th century in a very powerful way that while there's only one Mother of God according to the flesh, we remember her with special love each Saturday. We're all called to be mothers of the Word according to the Spirit. Jesus said as much in that scene in St. Mark's Gospel, when they came to him, when the house was crowded, and said, "Your mother and your cousins are outside waiting to speak to you." And Jesus, looking around at the disciples, used it as a teaching moment and said, "Not just my brothers and sisters." Of course, he wouldn't say his father, because he had one father, and nobody was going to be in that place. But he said, "My mother and my brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And he said, we can become mothers of the Word by the way we hear and do what God says. Because there's a whole action. We conceive the Word within. We become impregnated by it. That Word begins to grow. And it grows so big that we can no longer contain it. And we have the experience of St. Paul, who says, "Woe to me if I don't proclaim the gospel." And we just have to, as the Spanish say, dar esta palabra luz. We have to give birth to the word. We have to bring it into the light. That's where the proclamation of the gospel comes from. And that's why all the medieval iconographers used to write the scenes of the Annunciation with the Holy Spirit entering into Mary through her ear. Because as St. Athanasius said in the early church, before Mary had ever conceived the Word of God in her womb, she had already conceived him in her contemplative heart. And so this connection between the Word of God and the Holy Eucharist is essential. And if we hope to recognize Jesus more profoundly in the breaking of the bread, if we hope to inspire the whole world to that same Eucharistic faith, then one of the most important things we need to do is to become men fully immersed in the Word. One other aspect of that, it may have seemed before we move on, is it's essential for us to understand that dynamism if we're going to be good new evangelizers. Here at the Josephinum in 2020, you're being prepared, as you ought to be, to become really potent ministers of the new evangelization. When Pope Francis was in Brazil in 2013 for World Youth Day, as soon as basically World Youth Day was concluded, he met with the bishops, and he gave one of the most powerful exegeses of sacred scripture he has in his entire pontificate Not very many people know it, but it's all on the Emmaus scene. And he said, we can learn so much from the art of evangelization. Jesus shows us that when these apostles are, sorry, the two disciples are wandering away, Jesus doesn't show up and castigate them. Where the heck do you think you're going? So he enters into their dialogue. He starts where they are. And he starts to ask the right question. And then he begins to take them to the Word of God and interprets it for them so that they might recognize how it is being actualized among them and how their false understanding of the Word was leading them to abandon the way. But once you are able to connect them, that's when their act of faith came back better than ever before. And Pope Francis said an absolutely brilliant psychological point that we need to have with regard to proclaiming the gospel. He said, because the reason why they leave contains the seed of their return. The reason why they leave contains the seed of their return. They thought they had to leave because Jesus was just a crucified fraud. Once they recognized that he wasn't, they were better than ever. In the same way, so many leave the Lord because they don't understand how something fits into the bigger picture. A 16-year-old kid praying at the bedside of her dying grandmother, just Lord, give her life. And I promise I'll do whatever you want. Even I'll enter a convent. And then flatline. Not only does God not hear her prayers, but he seems kind of cruel. And so she, discouraged, gives up the practice of faith. Until somebody talks to her and says, you loved your grandmother very much. Yes, I did, Father. Well, Jesus loved her too. He didn't show it. Can I ask you a question? You wanted your grandmother to live, right? Yes. For how long? What? For how long? I don't know. Maybe until I was married? Good, but is that enough? You love your grandmother just enough. How old are you now? 14? When are you going to get married? 65? No. 25? Okay. You just want her to live another 11 years? Is that all? Well, maybe a little bit more. Maybe until the birth of my kids. Is that enough? You know where we're going. Jesus wanted your grandmother to live forever. And in fact, he came into the world to make that possible. And your grandmother lived a good life, and she died a holy death. Maybe Jesus was giving you not only what you were praying for, but so much more. You were asking for 11 years, and Jesus wanted to give her eternity. She can begin to understand it. People abandon the church because they think the church hates gays and lesbians, transgender, those who suffer thinking that their biology doesn't work, that they're a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. What incredible suffering that is. They think the church hates them, though. And they've met someone, somewhere. Maybe that cantankerous uncle who's got the reputation of being a good Catholic in the family, who's constantly wagging the finger of the mystical body at every sinner, including them. Who knows? They begin to leave because they think that faithful Catholics are a bunch of haters. And then a real Catholic comes along and asks those who promote this type of culture contrary to the gospel, this culture of unchastity, whether that was really Jesus' way. Yes, Jesus loved everybody, but he loved everybody in the truth. And what is the truth? How did God make us? How does he accompany us? Well, it's hard to go your whole life without sex, people will say. Yep, that's true, and that's why God made us joyful celibates, so that we could show people it's possible. When we begin to indicate that the church's teaching is not a way of hate or asbestos wrapped around the most powerful of human experiences, but the way of true love, and that God loves them and he's going to make it possible because they've experienced so much rejection in life, that's when things can be flipped right side up. People leave the church because of the absolutely disgusting clergy sex abuse scandal. That those who were ordained to die for people in the name of the Lord Jesus actually took advantage of them for their perverse kicks. They wanted to find holiness in the church, and all they did was find filth. Some of the times, all these people need is one real priest who weeps with them, who spends as much as they need to just get all that accumulated spiritual pus out, and who reminds them of the way they used to trust God before that trust was so diabolically violated. And they'll come back. It'll be hard. They might not be able to come to particular churches for full of association, but in some way they can come back. Because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That method of Emmaus that Pope Francis talks about is so essential for us to grasp, because that is the way we're called to lead people to him. But Pope Francis asks at the end of that talk to the bishops of Ceylon, the conferences of the Episcopal conferences of Latin America and the Caribbean, are we still a church that's capable of warming hearts? We can only warm others' hearts when our hearts are ablaze. And how do our hearts become ablaze? They come ablaze by coming to the furnace right here, so that we can go out and, as St. Catherine said, ignite the whole world. I've always found it very helpful in this connection between the Word of God and the Word made flesh to go to St. Jerome. St. Jerome developed 1700 years ago this connection between this connection of the sacramentality of the Word, how the two are interconnected. Pope Benedict wrote about it in Verbum Domini, the apostolic exhortation of the Word of God and life and the mission of the Church, in 2010. Listen to Pope Benedict. The sacramentality of the Word can thus be understood by analogy with the real presence of Christ under the appearances of the consecrated bread and wine. By approaching the altar and partaking in the Eucharistic banquet, we truly share in the body and blood of Christ. The proclamation of God's Word at the celebration entails an acknowledgement that Christ himself is present, that he speaks to us, and that he wishes to be heard. St. Jerome speaks of the way we ought to approach both the Eucharist and the Word of God. This is St. Jerome. We are reading the sacred scriptures. For me, the gospel is the body of Christ. For me, the holy scriptures are his teaching. And when he says, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, even though these words obviously are understood of the Eucharistic mystery, Christ's body and blood are too the word of scripture, God's teaching by which he nourishes us. When we approach the Eucharistic mystery, if a crumb falls to the ground, we're troubled. That's right, right? I mean, if you were to come up for Holy Communion and you would recognize by accident the 90-year-old priest giving out Holy Communion happened to drop a host, if you were in that back row and you saw it, you would be up here on the ground. lest anybody accidentally trample the Lord. St. Jerome talks about that. We have a love for Jesus in the Eucharist that much. Yet, St. Jerome says, when we are listening to the Word of God, and God's Word and Christ's flesh and blood are being poured into our ears, we pay no heed. And what great peril should we not feel? Often, we don't listen to the Word of God the way we ought, hanging on every word that comes from God's mouth, living off every word that comes from His lips. A lot of the times, we can be like, to take the parable of the sower and the seed, that hardened soil, where the seed will just fall and bounce and the devil will come and take it away. Or we can be that superficial soil in which we're paying attention to whether we like the homily or not. Or we can have that thorny soil where worldly cares and anxieties can choke what would otherwise be a good plant that could bear much fruit. But we're too worried about what's going to happen, for example, to a loved one, or we're too concerned about what they're serving for breakfast to pay attention. We let so much of the Word of God just fall to the ground and die. And we would never do that to the Word made flesh. So Pope Benedict was calling us not to decrease our reverence for the Eucharist, but to increase, precisely in analogy to our reverence for the Lord in the Eucharist. The incredible way that God wishes to connect with us to His Holy Word. That's why St. Jerome taught ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So therefore, if we really want to come to know Christ, connoisseur, not severe, connector, not subpar, if we really want to get to know Christ as a friend that He summons us to, as we heard at the end of the last conference, we can't neglect the Scripture. We have to become truly men of that Word. This is a lesson the Lord taught St. Jerome in a memorable way when he was in his young 20s, as many of you are. Jesus appeared to Jerome in a dream and shocked Jerome. He asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And Jerome in the dream said, "Yes, I am, Lord." He said, "No, you're not. You're a Ciceronian." And as I'm sure you know from the experience of dreams, a lot of times we think they're absolutely real and emotional. Wiring within us begins to react. And Jerome felt absolutely terrible because he knew what the Lord was saying was true. He knew Cicero inside out. He could recite them. He focused on Cicero's words. He tried to emulate them. He had so much greater love for Cicero's words than he did for the words of sacred Scripture. The Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels are Christ's words. The New Testament letters and books are all about the consequences of that word in the life of the church. And Jerome, with all the gifts God had given him, barely knew them. That dream changed everything. And he became the patron saint of Scripture scholars, making up for lost time. In the catechesis on St. Jerome, Pope Benedict said, "Truly in love with the Word of God," Jerome eventually asked himself, "how could one live without the knowledge of Scripture, through which one learns to know Christ Himself, who is the life of believers? The Bible, an instrument by which God speaks every day to the faithful, thus becomes a stimulus and a source of Christian life for all situations and for every person. To read Scripture is to converse with God. If you pray," St. Jerome wrote to a young Roman noblewoman, "you speak with the spouse. But if you read, it is He who speaks to you." If you read sacred Scripture, He's speaking to you. "Study of and meditation of Scripture renders a person wise and serene." St. Jerome recommended to a young priest, "read the divine Scriptures frequently. Rather, may your hands never set the holy book down. Learn here what you must teach. To a Roman matron who had asked him for advice to raise her teenage daughter, he said, ensure that each day your daughter studies some passage of sacred scripture. After prayer, reading should follow, and after reading, prayer. Instead of jewels and silk clothing, may she love the divine books. A passionate love for scripture pervaded Jerome's whole life, a love that he always sought to deepen in the faithful too. He recommended to one of his many spiritual directees, love sacred scripture and wisdom will love you. Love it tenderly and it will protect you. Honor it and you will receive its caresses. May it be for you as your necklaces and your earrings. It's a great crisis, however. It's a crisis that accompanies the crisis in Eucharistic faith, the whole crisis that the Church faces. Many Catholics have little appreciation for the Word of God. During the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and Mission of the Church in 2008, there was the first international survey of its time. They polled 8 different countries of practicing Catholics in those 8 countries. Those who go to Mass every Sunday. So not the huge hordes of those who don't frequent the sacraments, but those who do, what we might call the creme de la creme. And that 8-country survey showed, and the U.S. was one of the countries, that of Sunday Mass-going Catholics, only 3% had any contact with the sacred scriptures during the week. Sunday was it. There's a huge biblical illiteracy, even sadly among some priests, deacons, and religious. Sometimes if a Catholic priest were to go up in a scripture competition against a Protestant 10-year-old, the 10-year-old would wipe the floor with the priest in the knowledge of sacred scripture. And scripture's a Catholic book, brothers. It's one of the reasons why homilies are so banal in so many places. Because sacred scripture hasn't yet made the priest's heart burn. There's a minimalism. People don't really want to know the Word of God, because they don't think they really need to learn it. Because if the priest doesn't really know it, and if he isn't on fire, why should they? They're not supposed to be more Catholic than their priest. Some places in yesteryear, Catholics were even encouraged not to read sacred scripture. I had a huge change, a conversion in an airport. Sometimes it happens. It was the days before TSA pre-check. And so I was putting back on my shoes and my belt and my rosary and my pockets and my wallet and my watch and my cell phone and everything else. And I looked on up and I saw another guy in black, which happened so routinely. I've never quite figured out why priests often don't travel in their clerics, because I hear so many confessions in airports and often bring consolation to people on planes who are afraid to fly. In fact, early in Pope Francis' pontificate, 6 straight flights, the person sits next to me. I always sit next to the window after talking about Pope Francis and everything else. And I said, do you like Pope Francis enough to do the one thing he's praying everybody does? They say, well, what's that? I said, he's always talking. He says, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. God never tires of forgiving. It's we who tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for it. God never tires to give. And then 6 flights in a row, person on my side said, Father, is it possible to go to confession even on a plane? I said, of course it is. I'm ready to go. I reach down in my computer case and take out my stole, but I haven't gone in a long time. That's nothing to be afraid of. Here's a little sheet. I always carry a bunch of them in my sack. Tell me when you're ready. The act of contrition is there too. The whole structure. You don't have to worry about a thing. 6 times in a row. Hearing confessions. Back to the story. So I wait for this priest. He's from Cleveland. His name was Father Baugh. I forget what his last name was. said, what time's your flight? He said, 12:30. I said, mine said 12:20. You want to grab a bite to eat so that we can meet? He said, love to. So we go to the Sparrows there at TF Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. We come to the young woman at the cashier, and she says, one bill or two, thinking that two guys dressed in black might be together. And I said, one, at which point Bob interrupts me. He says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, if I ever make Cleveland, you'll pay. But here, please give me the honor. And then he said, Cyrax says we should go Dutch. And I look at Bob, not knowing whether he was making that up or not. I said, well, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, Bob, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm paying. So we get to the table. I said, did you make that up about Cyrax? He said, no, very earnestly. He reached into his backpack, and he pulled out a very worn Bible, no word of a lie, flips. He opened up on the first page to Sirach 43, which is exactly what he was looking for. And in the second verse of Sirach 43, it says, when you are going on a journey, share the expenses. I said, I'm impressed, Bob. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. How'd you get to know sacred scripture that well? He said, well, when I was making my retreat prior to my diaconal ordination, I made a promise that I would read sacred scripture once a year, every year. And I'm coming up on my 25th priestly anniversary. So this is actually my 26th cycle through sacred scripture. And when you read sacred scripture 26 times prayerfully, you begin to learn what Sirach says about travel. I said, how long does it take you each day? He says, well, depending upon the size of the Pericopes, about 12 to 15 minutes a day. I said, good for you. And I made that same commitment. Now we've got lots of Bible apps on our phones and everything else that does the work for us. He had this cheat sheet that told him what to read every day that was as worn as his Bible. But that was a man of the Word of God. In case you're a little intimidated by Bob's knowledge of sacred scripture, later on I was going to meet my classmates, as I do every January. We get together for a week. One of my classmates' family's property, a big tree farm down in Alabama. And I mentioned that we were going to be talking about Spes Salvi. And he said, what? I said, Spes Salvi, the recent encyclical of Pope Benedict on Christian hope. He had never heard of it. So I felt a little bit better that he wasn't a superstar in all things. But nevertheless, a priest who knows the Word of God. Your words become God's words. Your thoughts become more and more God's thoughts. Because there's a harmony. What is the way we're supposed to approach this incredible gift of sacred scripture and help our people come to approach it aright? Back in that synod in 2008, there was an incredible intervention by a bishop from Latvia. Most of these speeches, which have to be 5 minutes, can't say all that much. But I'll never forget Bishop Anton Justs, it looks like J-U-S-T-S. He talked about the treasure of the Word of God and the joy of being able to receive it. He spoke in English, broken English, because like many of the prelates, didn't speak Italian or the other languages. In my presentation, he began, I'd like to talk about the martyrs of the 20th century, and particularly those in my country, Latvia. These are the priests, the men and the women who died for proclaiming the Word of God. I remember one Latvian priest, Father Viktors, who during the Soviet regime in Latvia was arrested for possessing the Holy Bible. In the eyes of the Soviet agents, the Holy Scriptures were an anti-revolutionary book. The agents threw sacred scripture to the ground and ordered the priest to step on. The priest instead knelt down and kissed the book. For this gesture, Father Viktors was condemned to 10 years of hard labor in Siberia. A decade later, when he, fully emaciated, returned to his parish. They asked him what he wanted to do. He said, "I've been waiting 10 years to celebrate Mass with you." So they rang the bells. Everybody came. When it came time for the gospel, he asked his brother priests if he could proclaim it. When he finished, he lifted up the lectionary and he said, "Verbum Domini." And all the people wept and thanked God. The word of God, they knew, was a treasure worth suffering even the tortures of a decade in a brutal Siberian labor camp. It was worth getting down on one's knees to kiss. It contained within the open secrets of a true and definitive revolution. For the victors clearly knew the value of the word of God and became a living witness to its inestimable value. And he wasn't alone in his testimony. Bishop Yusk said, "In Latvia during the Soviet era, no religious books, no holy scriptures, no catechisms were allowed to be printed. The reason was, if there's no printed word of God, there'll be no religion. So our Latvian people did what the first century Christians did. They learned the passages of sacred scripture by heart. They divided the entirety of the scriptures. One person memorized Genesis 1. It's another Genesis 2, Genesis 3, etc. All the way to Revelation 22. And then once you had mastered Genesis 1, you found the person who had memorized Genesis 2, and you traded. And then Genesis 3, and you traded. And you just kept learning, hopefully, whole books. That was the goal. So that you could become that living depository of the Word of God and pass it on when all the books have been destroyed. Lay people. Lay people." Still today in Latvia, there is an oral tradition alive, Bishop Butte said. "We stand on the shoulders of the martyrs to proclaim the word of God. Our grandchildren remember their grandfathers and grandmothers who died for their faith. They want to be, in their turn, heroes of faith. In Latvia, we proclaim the living word of God. We go in processions and on pilgrimages. We sing songs and pray and say, 'This is the word of God for which our ancestors died.'" A people learning sacred scripture by heart, taking the Bible out into the streets, proudly proclaiming the word of God and seeking to be heroes and witness to it. It's what the Catholic Church is supposed to be. As these faithful Latvians demonstrate, the Bible is not a dead document, but a living word. Since the word of God is not principally a book or a series of books, but a person incarnate, whom we meet far more deeply through the Bible's sacred words that bring us here. When you, God willing, are ordained deacons, or some have already been ordained deacons, the ordaining bishop will say, "Receive the gospel of Christ, whose herald you have now become. Believe what you read. Teach what you believe. And practice what you teach." One of the most beautiful words that can ever be spoken. He will place the Gospels into your hands. We are made heralds. But there are three steps to being a good one. And none of us will ever be ordained to be a bad one or a mediocre one. To be a good one, we must believe what we read. We got to read. We got to read with faith. We don't just study. We do Lectio Divina, the sacred reading. But it's not just enough for us to read and believe. We've got to pass it on to teach what we believe. We've got to do so with fire, with passion, with faith. A lot of the times people are never going to remember the actual words that we say. But they will remember whether we're a person who gives evidence that the Word of God has had an impact in our life. That we are someone who reads and believes sacred scripture. They will remember that because they can always see the guys who are Christ-like and the guys who are clowns. The entertainers versus the apostles. They can always see. But then we've got to practice what we teach. Because our most powerful proclamation is through our body language. So many people in an age in which there are tendrils up there for hypocrites everywhere, in which so many priests have proven, sadly, to be hypocrites. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking for faith. They're looking for someone who lives by this job description that we receive on the day we're ordained deacons. He knows everything we need to become that type of deacon and priest. All he needs from us is our fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. Let it happen to me according to your word. Let my whole life develop according to the Word of God. We need to preach the Eucharist and preach it effectively, like Jesus did on that road to Emmaus. When? Some say every third year we have a cycle from John 6 during the summer. We can preach about the Holy Eucharist then, that Jesus says, unless we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we'll have no life in it. And then Peter's great exclamation, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. Because that whole discourse, which starts with the Word of God, leads us totally to the Eucharist. We can preach then, and obviously we should. We have that same cycle every year during the Easter season for daily Mass goers. We have First Communion Mass each year. We have Holy Thursday. If only we could get the people to come in big numbers on Holy Thursday. But none of that, or even all of it, is enough. I remember when I was going to my workshops, preaching workshops, when I was a seminarian in the late 90s at the North American College. Father Peter John Cameron was the homiletics professor at Dunwoody, but before the Magnificat days, he came to give us our workshop. Because I had gone to a lot of meditations and Opus Dei and everything else like this along my journey toward the seminary, and the priests in Opus Dei would always finish their meditations and their homily with a reference to Mary as the perfect disciple, essentially showing us how to receive this Word of God, contemplate it, and live it. That's what I was planning to do. Father Cameron challenged all of us then. He said, I'd ask you to finish every homily you ever preach with a direct, explicit reference to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. He said, even then, we're dealing with a Christ Eucharistic faith, and we need to help people connect the Word of God to the Word made flesh. And the best time for us to do that is every homily. And one of my classmates asked the question, but like, sometimes the connection's not going to work. It'll be forced. We might be talking about something totally different. How are we just then going to sort of slam on the brakes and turn to the Eucharist? At which point, Father Peter John Cameron memorably said, and I won't repeat the guy's first name, but he said, that won't happen. If you're preaching about Jesus in your homily, If we're preaching about Jesus, not about starfish ending up on the shore being thrown back in, not about typical sort of Christian soup for the Christian soul, but if we're really preaching Jesus, we can always make the connection. It's the same Jesus who speaks that day in Sacred Scripture is going to come down from heaven to earth to the altar. Same Jesus who challenges, consoles, is going to be present. I have to say, 13,000 homilies later, I've done that every single time I've preached. We always finish with the Eucharist. Because the more we do that and don't say the same thing, the more we begin to open ourselves up to the incredible dimensions, not only of how Jesus helps us to live the Word, but how the Word really brings us to Jesus. I'd encourage you very much to do the same. It'll help. The documents of the Church on the Eucharist mention the importance of sacred preaching over and over again if we're going to help people to live Eucharistic lives. Pope Benedict in Sacramentum Caritatis on the Eucharist said, given the importance of the Word of God to bring about faith in the Eucharist, the quality of homilies needs to be improved. And he insisted, and Pope Francis made it even stronger, that the homily is part of the liturgical action. Pope Francis in Evangelium Gaudium basically said, a Mass without a homily is missing something important. But that doesn't mean it has to be 10 minutes of the workers' Mass in the morning. But if a priest isn't preparing a homily for a Mass, he's not preparing for Mass right in most cases. You know, Christ's sacrifice is the same in every single Mass we celebrate. But there's a difference in every Mass, even though it's the one and eternal sacrifice. What's different is our logike latreia, what we bring to the Mass, what we put into the pattern. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're different yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And for us as priests, one of the ways that we make sure we don't get into routine is that we really take seriously every day how we prepare that homily. Eventually, we're going to know the Eucharistic prayers by heart. Eventually, we will have said every year the prayers on Sunday Mass and during the week, that we'll know them by heart. It's easy to go routine. But it's this preparation with the Word of God and connecting it to the Eucharist that makes it possible for every Mass to become like the first one. Pope Benedict there asked, in particular, ministers to preach in such a way that the homily closely relates the proclamation of the Word of God to the sacramental celebration and life of the community. But we can't preach, he says, in a merely pedagogical way. There's pedagogy that's involved, teaching straight up, a little bit of catechetical point, to make sure people really know our faith. So that they've heard it at least once, we can't presume it. Every once in a while, we have to say, just in case anybody's mistaken, there's no bread or wine left after the consecration. All gone. It still looks that way. The various other accidents, how it would weigh, how it might taste, how it might smell, same. But it's now God under those appearances. We have to catechize every once in a while. We have to be good pedagogues. What's a pedagogue mean in Greek? It's a tutor. It's a recitator. It's someone who takes a kid to the master. And that's what our role is, taking people to the master and preparing them really to receive his gifts. But we also have to, Pope Benedict says, preach mystagogically. Mystagogy is that season after baptism for catechumens in which we open them up to the meaning of the mysteries. But to preach mystagogically means that we're within the mysteries as we're teaching. We're not teaching about from the outside. We're revealing from the inside. It's the difference between teaching about swimming on a whiteboard versus teaching in the pool with those who are learning to swim. He wants us to preach that way, in a prayerful, reverent way, about Jesus and the Holy Eucharist. And the reason why he says this is because he says the greatest danger of our age is secularization, which he always defined as living et si Deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. And we have to help people to recognize that God indeed exists. The incarnation perdures. And Jesus is keeping his promise in the Holy Eucharist to be with us always until the end of time. And we constantly have to preach that reality. The priesthood, when we dress up as priests and others can see us, and how important it is during these days that people see us, and how even more important they see young priests who are the hope for the future. Just like young habited religious, when they see us, they know that our entire existence says, God's a lie. We fully believe that there is a God. And sometimes just that presence changes things. When the riot started in New York City, I never read the news before I celebrate Mass. It's an old thing. Father Richard John Newhouse, a friend of mine, taught me, don't read the New York Times until after you've done all your prayers, otherwise you'll be distracted. And so I didn't know what had happened on the Sunday night. For exercise, I was walking more than an hour both ways to celebrate Mass for the Sisters of Life down by City Hall. And I would take different routes up. There was nobody outside in New York. I was able to really get to know the city much better than when you've got 1,000 pedestrians on every block at every hour. So I went by a different route and I turned a corner and I saw glass shards everywhere. And then I turned that corner and cars had been bombed out, graffiti was everywhere. It was incredible and so sad. I just stared and prayed for a little bit and I kept walking. Store owners were weeping. So many others were scared. But at every block, New Yorkers who can be in your face and very verbal were just saying, oh Father, thank God you're here. What's happening to us? What's happening to our city? And I'd be able to meet them right there where they're at a time of great fear and desperation. They had no idea who I was. They had never seen me before. But in a sense, they had met me many times over, because I represented God. And I was there for every good priest whom they had ever met to console them in those moments. We announce that God is alive, and that is a potent antidote to secularization. And our preaching that in our body language and in our words matters. We not only are meant to have an Ars Celebrandi in the gestures of Mass, but a true Ars Celebrandi in our preaching, an Ars Predicandi, to preach as Jesus himself would. We've got to explicitly preach the Lord. St. Paul said, I have resolved to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, as we heard earlier this week. His preaching, after his flop in the Areopagus, as eloquent as it was, led him, as he took the boat past the Isthmus of Corinth, to resolve to go right to the heart of the mystery, and not to preach about all those teachings that are easy, but to preach about the most challenging, scandalous one of all, the scandal of the Jews and the folly of the Greeks. To preach Christ crucified. And when we preach Christ in the Eucharist, we're preaching Christ crucified. That the body that had been hammered to the wood and the blood that poured forth from those 5 wounds comes here, but risen from the dead. So we offer that to the Eternal Father. I meet a lot of very important people, a lot of world leaders in my work at the UN. Sometimes people ask, like, what's it like to meet all of these people? I've met the Holy Father many times, and, you know, it's great, I say, but, like, you know I'm a priest, right? I hold God in my hands every single day. Compared to meeting anybody else, it's nothing. Likewise, every single day, I start off with Mass and have the chance to receive Jesus within. Sure, there are going to be lots of daily contradictions over the course of the rest of the day. But even the bad phone calls or the shocking deaths. I had a priest classmate here in the Diocese of Columbus whose grave I'll visit tomorrow, who committed suicide. Those are the days in which I go back and recognize that I can't complain about what I don't have, because I have been filled with the greatest blessing of all today. And that's what keeps us capable of filling others with the hope with which we have been filled, and ever ready to give the reason for the hope that's within us. Because the hope that's within us has a capital H, and He is literally within us as we receive Him in Holy Communion. And we proclaim that in every way. I just want to finish a little bit with the purpose of preaching. If I had had time, and I never know how long these conferences will take, if I had had time, I'd give you a real primer based on a beautiful section in Evangelii Gaudium by Pope Francis, which I've systematized and ordered a little bit to make it clearer. Don't have time for that. But what I would like to do is to talk about what the purpose of preaching is. Is a lot of the reasons why we don't preach well is because we don't know what the purpose is. The Fathers of the Second Vatican Council in Presbyterum Ordinis, the document on priestly life, said that the priest's first duty is sacred preaching, and said that the purpose of sacred preaching is to bring people to conversion and holiness. Let's just stop there for a second. It's not to tell some stories. It's not to give them one point to think about for the rest of the day. It's to bring them to conversion and to hunger for holiness, and recognize through that conversion that they can't become holy on their own, and to open themselves up to what He wants to give us every Mass to grow that way. But just with application of the Eucharist, we can preach conversion to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, to taking Him for the times that we have taken Him for granted, and to resolve never to take Him for granted again. If He went to these extremes to come to be with us every day, for us to come to be with Him, recognizing that this is the great means for holiness, and we're never going to become really holy without a hunger, at least, for Him here. Conversion and holiness. Pope Benedict, in Verbum Domini, described that the purpose of preaching is to actualize the Word of God, to make it come fully alive among everyone. And that's precisely what happens in the words of consecration. The Word of God is actualized. It becomes personal. And when we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, something's supposed to happen in us far greater than what happened in the prophet Ezekiel when he was told to eat the scroll. It's supposed to become truly part of us. And then Pope Francis, in Evangelii Gaudium, updated further still the purpose of preaching when he said it is to advance the covenantal dialogue between God and His people. That we announce the covenant, and God is always faithful to it. But then at the same time, we help people, because we know our own weakness, to live up to our end of the covenant. And that is a covenant of spousal love that is consummated on the marriage bed of the union between Christ and the Church we call the altar. To advance that covenantal dialogue, that when we preach, we get the spouse ready for the love of the bridegroom. These are the ways that we prepare to live the mystery that the priests hold in their hands and are meant to hold contemplatively in their hearts. Praise be Jesus Christ.